14. We'll continue in our series on spiritual warfare. This coming Sunday and Wednesday, we'll take a slight detour, but only a slight one. And then we'll get back to our main series at some point. The Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh is a popular place of worship for Jews. On October 27th of this year, a mass shooting occurred there, which resulted in the deaths of 11 people. Now, it was reported that the shooter said, "All Jews must die." Unfortunately, such shootings have become commonplace in our nation and in our world. This, however, is just another fact that proves that we are in a war. But it's not a conventional war. It's spiritual war. It's been raging for almost as long as man has been on the face of the earth. It started in heaven when Satan rebelled against God, and it continued on earth when Satan deceived the woman, getting her to eat the forbidden fruit and thus causing the fall. At that point, sin entered the world and sin corrupted the human race. But with the first mention of the cross, Satan knew that he had to come up with a plan to prevent the cross from happening. Now, this led to a genetic attack on the human race. Now, this has been our point of discussion in this series. It began when angels, fallen angels, cohabitated with human women. We noted that in Genesis 6. This resulted in a race of mighty men called Nephilim. God destroyed Nephilim through the flood, but the Nephilim gene was perpetuated through Ham's line. Now, Ham was Noah's youngest son. In our last session, we noted the incident that occurred between Ham and his father, Noah. Now, because of that incident, a curse was placed on Ham's son, Canaan. Now, the question we asked is why? Why Canaan? Why did Noah place a curse on Canaan and not on Ham? Well, the answer to that might have been because Noah saw something different about Canaan. As we stated last time, Noah lived among Nephilim. Now, that being the case, Noah was familiar with their physical characteristics. We could assume that Canaan might have possessed some of those characteristics. Now, we based that on the fact that the Nephilim inhabited the land of Canaan. Scripture brings this out. We noted some of the passages last time. When the Jewish spies went into the land to search out the land, they reported back that there were giants in the land. Now, how did this occur? Somehow, the Nephilim gene must have gotten onto the ark. Noah's line was pure, so it had to have come from one of his three daughters-in-law. Their lines went back many ages and many generations. It's safe to assume that they were not all pure. Now, that being the case, if Noah's son Canaan possessed Nephilim characteristics, it's safe to assume that the gene came from Ham's wife. It was passed on to Canaan and then to Nimrod, as we noted last time. Now, Nimrod possessed all the characteristics of evil that were present in the generation that was on earth before the flood. And anybody who studied Genesis and who's looked at Nimrod knows that he was in total opposition to God. Listen to what one 17th century commentator wrote concerning Nimrod. "This principle took its ground in Nimrod, that great monarch and first establisher of idolatry, and the first grand persecutor of God in his select seed, therefore called the mighty hunter before the Lord. This Nimrod, having the fullness of the angel's nature within him, made him exceeding proud, thinking himself equal with God." Now, this suggests that the gene was somehow passed on to Nimrod, and it showed in his conduct. Nimrod's conduct mirrored the rejection of the word of God. But God took care of the issue through the diversity of languages, which scattered man across the face of the earth. The war, however, raged on. Grace always overcomes evil. Wherever Satan's plan is put into motion, God steps in to frustrate Satan's plan. Now, we saw this principle at work in the flood, and we'll continue to see this. By scattering the people across the face of the earth, people who spoke the same language came together and formed nations. Those who followed Nimrod were divided into 70 nations. Satan continued to promote his plan through these nations. But through Abraham, God created his own nation, the nation Israel. In order to stop the Messiah from coming into the world in the form of true humanity, Satan turned his attack against Israel. Now, as we said last time, Satan has a seed. We already saw Satan's seed in the form of each group was formed according to the language they spoke. Now, we noted some of them last time. Abraham, however, was chosen by God as God's man to stand in the gap against Satan's seed. Giants lived in the land in the days of Abraham. Many of them were destroyed in battle that took place between Chedorlaomer and a group of vassal states that rebelled against him. Now, in the same way that Chedorlaomer defeated the Nephilim, he also defeated the five vassal states. But in defeating these vassal states, Chedorlaomer's confederacy took Lot captive. Lot, of course, was Abraham's nephew. When Abraham heard about this, Abraham formed an army. He had 318 servants who lived in his house. These men were ready and prepared for battle. Abraham got them ready, and they went out after Lot's captors. Abraham set out at night with an army of 318 men, and they defeated Chedorlaomer's army, which really consisted of four armies, who had just waged war against various giants. Now, the question that comes up is, how did Abraham defeat such a powerful army? Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Now, note that verse 20 tells us that God delivered Abraham's enemies into his hands. It's God who goes before his people into battle, and it's God who brings about the victory. We've emphasized this point. Now, we're told here that God made a covenant with Abraham. And in the covenant, God not only made a land promise to Abraham, God also said that he had already given the land to Abraham's descendants. Now, although Satan's plan was in effect then as it is today, no form of satanic opposition will prevent God's plan from being brought to completion. Now, we saw this at the cross. God promised Abraham that he would have a seed. This promise appears in God's words to Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this is the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah would come into the world through a son that would come from Abraham's body. His name was Isaac. But here's where a question emerges. We asked it in our last session. Why was Israel commanded not to marry among the nations? Well, one reason why it was because by doing so, they ran the risk of perpetuating the Nephilim gene. Recall that Israel was a nation chosen by God, and through the nation, God would bring the Messiah into the world in the form of true humanity. God could not accomplish this if Satan corrupted the human race with Nephilim genes. Now, that being the case, please go to Genesis 24. Look at what it says in Genesis 24, verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go out to my country and to my relatives and take a wife from my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife from my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now here we see that God's using Abraham to perpetuate his plan for Isaac. God would bring about his promise by guiding Abraham's servant in acquiring a bride for Isaac. When Abraham was old, in fact, he was probably about 125 years old at this time, he commissioned his main servant through an oath to find a wife for Isaac, but not just any wife. The wife chosen for Isaac could not be selected from among the Canaanites. Why not? Well, we already stated it. Recall that the Nephilim inhabited the land of Canaan. We noted it on Sunday. The Nephilim gene had been passed down from generation to generation. It appeared in Ham's wife. She passed it on to her son Canaan, and Canaan passed it on. So marrying a Canaanite woman set the potential to infiltrate the messianic line with Nephilim genes. Now, this continued long after the flood. Scripture gives us still another example of this in the case of the Anakim. Now, Arba was the name of one of the oldest of the Nephilim who lived after the flood. Look at what it says in Joshua 15:13. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is, Hebron. Now, note that Arba was the father of Anak. Arba was great among the Nephilim. Look at Joshua 14:15. Now, the name Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Now, although Arba was great among his people, it was Anak who renamed the line Anakim. But here's the point. Throughout all the references that we've noted having to do with giants, there is no further mention of angels cohabitating with human women. Now, after the flood, the giants who descended from Ham gave birth to more genetically diluted giants. And this is how the bloodline was perpetuated. Before the flood, the giants were descendants of the Nephilim, but this was not the case after the flood. In The Fallen Angels and Heroes of Mythology, John Fleming, a 19th century commentator, writes, "We are compelled to reject the notion that a like connection between angelic and human beings succeeded the flood." Now, following that thinking, in The Last Vials, being a series of essays upon the Second Advent, Robert A. Purdon writes, But though the giants were destroyed, the gigantic race remained. The children of the original giants were giants like their fathers. They were the grandsons of angels, giants by one remove, less by one degree than their parents, but greater by far than ordinary men. The heavenly blood still circulated in their veins, and from them it was transmitted to posterity. What does all this mean? Well, it means that these mighty men existed after the flood. Although they were genetically diluted, they still existed. And they were every bit as evil as their predecessors. They were in total opposition to God, and their presence was a threat to the survival of the human race. Now, this confirms the fact that marrying a Canaanite woman set the potential to infiltrate the messianic line with Nephilim genes. Now, that being the case, the wife chosen for Isaac had to be taken from Israel. Abraham insisted on this by using an oath. Eleazar, however, had a question. What if the woman he chose would not follow him back to Israel? Should he take Isaac back to the land where Abraham came from? How did Abraham reply? Beware that you do not take my son back there. And then he repeated it. Why do we repeat things? To make sure that the point gets across. Look at verse 7. The principle that appears here is God will see to it that his plan is brought to completion. In a world filled with Nephilim genes, God will accomplish his purpose. We're in a war. The war rages on. And the enemy is mighty. But God's purpose will be accomplished. God would send his angel before Eleazar to make sure that the task was accomplished according to God's will. So once again, when it came to protecting the messianic bloodline, we see God's hand here at work. But that didn't mean that Satan was done. Satan will never be done. As long as Satan's free to function in the world, the war will rage on. Please go to Genesis 25. Now here's where the subject of family is in view. For many believers, their biological families take precedence over their spiritual lives. But recall what Jesus said about this in Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We discussed relationships in the past. Sound relationships with people result from a sound relationship with the Lord. But when people relationships take precedence over our relationship with God, the potential for problems exists. Peter tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We become easy marks for Satan when our relationship with God suffers. An example of this occurred in Isaac's family. Isaac married Rebekah and they had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older. Now, as the older son, Esau was entitled to the birthright and the blessing. But Esau didn't care about the things of God. So he sold the birthright for a dish of stew. Look at Genesis 25, verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And what we see here is a man with weak character. Satan can use people with weak character. Now we just noted the fact that the people of Israel were commanded to not marry among the nations. Esau, however, had no respect for the things of God. So what did he do? Please go to Genesis 26. He married two Canaanite women. Look at Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. By marrying two Canaanite women, Esau showed the kind of character that he had, the kind of attitude that he had toward the things of God. His bad decision saddened both Isaac and Rebekah, but also endangered the bloodline. But here's where another problem emerges. Isaac favored Esau. Go back to Genesis 25, please, and look at verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now the fact that Isaac loved Esau over Jacob sets the potential for another problem, one that could jeopardize the plan of salvation. It had to do with the blessing. Now we've discussed the blessing in the past. The blessing acknowledged the firstborn as the principal heir, and Esau was the firstborn. But because of Esau's attitude and actions, the line leading to the Messiah would no longer go through Esau. So Rebekah devised a deceitful plan to trick Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob. Now, although their actions were wrong, God allowed it. When Esau realized what had happened, and he just lost it to the point where he swore that he would kill his brother. If Esau succeeded in killing Jacob, what would happen? Well, the bloodline to the Messiah would end. Jacob would be dead. Esau could be put to death for the crime of murder. By law, a family member, family relative, could kill Esau by taking revenge. And Satan would have accomplished his objective. How did this family get to this point? Their focus was not on God. Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob, and both Jacob and Esau loved themselves. Apart from a sound relationship with the Lord, they became easy targets for Satan. Now, there's a problem. How do you solve it? Please go to Genesis 27. Look at verse 42, please. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" In Rebekah's thinking, the only way to prevent Esau from killing Jacob was to send Jacob away to live with his uncle Laban. But here's where another problem emerges. In Haran, there was the potential to marry a woman from among the nations of the world. If that were the case, the bloodline leading to the Messiah could be corrupted. Therefore, look at Isaac's words to Jacob in Genesis 28, starting in verse 1. "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham.' Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram." Back in verse 1, note Isaac's words. Do not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Why not? Well, their society consisted of many ethnic groups. Therefore, taking a wife from the Canaanites set the potential to corrupt the Messianic bloodline. Jacob was blessed again. Now his focus needs to be on obtaining it. In verse 6, Isaac repeated the command, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Why do we repeat ourselves? To drive the point home. Since the promise would continue through Jacob, Jacob could only marry within the nation. Here's where something really interesting occurs, the purpose of which is to drive the point home even further. As Jacob was on his way to Haran, he stopped at a place called Bethel. Here is where Jacob had a dream. In his dream, he saw a ladder that extended from earth up to heaven. There were angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and the Lord stood above it. And the Lord spoke to Jacob. Note the Lord's words starting in Genesis 28, verse 13. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, this passage contains the reaffirmation of the covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac. Why is this important for Jacob to know? Because it assures him that although he's leaving, God will protect him, God will be with him, and God will bring him back to the land. But it also assures him that the promise of the Messiah would come through him. Please hold your place and go to John 1, Gospel of John 1. Now, this brings us back to the ladder Jacob saw in his vision. Jesus made reference to this in his words to Nathanael in John 1. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Note, Jesus' words in verse 51 are taken from Jacob's vision of the ladder that extended into heaven. After Jesus told Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree, Nathanael responded, "You are the Son of God." Jesus used this vision to promise Nathanael that he would see even greater things. Now, that statement confirmed the fact that the ladder in the dream was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ladder, so to speak. How do you figure? He's the connection between God and earth. Now, this brings us back to the fact that we're in a war. Recall Satan's words, "I will be like the Most High." What was it that said that Satan said to Eve? "You will be like God." The genetic attack on the human race was designed to make men like gods. The same thinking is in the mind of men today. Today, man is attempting to make men like God. Jesus Christ, however, is the perfect answer to this false satanic system. He is the promise that was reaffirmed to Jacob in a vision that night in Bethel. 20 years later, when Jacob made the return trip to Canaan, he suspected that his brother was still out to kill him. So Jacob prayed to God for protection and repeated the promises God had already made to him. Now, that night, when he was left alone to wrestle with the Lord, his name was changed to Israel, the nation through which the Messiah would come into the world. One point that stands out is the fact that Jacob learned that no matter what the endeavor, accomplishing the task involves a relationship with the Lord. Second, once again, we see God's hand in keeping his promise, delivering Jacob and protecting the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And third attempt to corrupt the bloodline appeared in the case of Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Now, Dinah was the daughter of Jacob by Leah, and the full sister of Simeon and Levi. Please go to Genesis 34. So what we are seeing here is a number of attempts launched by Satan to corrupt the bloodline to the Messiah, but God frustrating Satan's plan every step of the way. One day, Dinah went out to visit the women in the area. Look at what happened in Genesis 4, verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard of it, and the men were grieved. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Now, the man involved in this is Shechem, the son of Hamor, who is a Hivite. Now, earlier in the series, we saw that the Hivites were one of the groups that lived in the land of Canaan. They were descendants of Ham's son, Canaan. Now, that being the case, it was possible that they possessed the Nephilim gene. So, in the rape of Dinah, what we see here is another of Satan's attempts to corrupt the Messianic bloodline. After he committed the crime, Shechem wanted to marry Dinah. And to appease the family, he was willing to pay a dowry. But when Jacob's sons heard about this, they were angry. Now, if you continue reading the passage, Hamor wanted the people of Israel to intermarry with the Hivites. This would have destroyed the Messianic bloodline. Jacob's sons, however, rejected the proposal. They said that they would allow the marriage of Shechem and Dinah to take place only under one condition. And that condition had to do with the men of the city all becoming circumcised. And they would do so out of respect for the Jewish custom. Hamor agreed. But after the men of the city were circumcised, being in a weakened state, in order to avenge the rape of their sister, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, they went into the city armed with swords, and they killed all the men. Jacob was upset about this because he thought that there'd be negative repercussions. But hold your place again and go to Deuteronomy 20. Question is, did Jacob have a right to be upset? Did these two men, Simeon and Levi, actually do something wrong? Well, in Deuteronomy 20, look at verse 16. Look at what the Lord says concerning the matter. "Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." Now, we've seen this before. God commanded Israel to completely destroy every living thing that inhabited the land of Canaan. Principle. Getting rid of evil before it strikes prevents opposition. In order to avoid defilement with the Canaanites, God commanded Israel to destroy the Canaanites. God's command to Israel in this passage is one more indication that we're in a war. This brings us to the fourth attack against the bloodline of Jesus Christ. It was launched against Joseph. Now, we've talked about the story of Joseph many times. It's a great story, but there's a number of principles that come out of it. One of them has to do with warfare. Because Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, Satan saw an opportunity to instill jealousy in his brothers. Joseph's brothers were not just jealous of Joseph, they hated him. So they threw him into a pit and they left him for dead. Joseph ended up getting sold into slavery in Egypt, where he served in Potiphar's house. But because God prospered Joseph, what happened? Joseph was put in charge of the entire household. But here's where the subject of lust emerges. Lust is part of the flesh. Every person is subject to some form of lust. Satan created an entire world designed to appeal to human lust. This was the case with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife burned with sexual lust, so she tried to seduce Joseph. When he continually rejected her advances, she accused him of rape. From there, Joseph ended up in an Egyptian prison. But Joseph continued to remain faithful. As a result, he was given the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. It was through the interpretation of this dream that the nation was delivered from through a great famine. And Joseph was promoted to a high-ranking position within the nation. Because of his position, Joseph had the power to bring his family from Canaan into Egypt, where they would be provided for throughout the famine. But the point here is that by taking Joseph out of the picture, Satan could have put an end to the nation. This would have prevented the Messiah from being born in the tribe of Judah. But through Joseph, God preserved Israel, thus preserving the bloodline as well. So once again, we see God working behind the scenes to bring his plan to completion. A fifth attempt to destroy the bloodline appears in the case of Joseph's brother Judah. We're familiar with Judah pretty much as well. He was head of the tribe of Judah, through which tribe the Messiah would come into the world. But Judah married a Canaanite woman, and he had three sons with her. Please go to Genesis 38. Now recall, again, Israel was commanded not to take wives from the Canaanites. Judah married a Canaanite woman. In Genesis 38, look at verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Note that by marrying a Canaanite woman, Judah not only intermingled with the line of Canaan, he also arranged for Tamar, who was a Jewish woman, to marry his oldest son, Ur. What's the problem here? Ur is part Canaanite. Therefore, Ur could possess the Nephilim gene. What do we see here? We see Satan's plan going forward through Judah. Judah stepped outside the plan of God when he went into Canaanite territory. He got involved with a Canaanite woman. This created an opportunity for Satan. But here's where we see God's intervention once again. Ur was evil in God's eyes, so God killed him. Now, according to the Mosaic law, if a man died without having a child, his brother could marry the man's wife. Now, this law not only perpetuated the nation, it also kept the line undefiled. That being the case, Judah arranged for his second son, Onan, to have a child with Tamar. But Onan violated the rule, so God took him out as well. The point that emerges here is God was protecting the bloodline. It was not God's will for Tamar to have children with any man who was not a pure Jew. Now, after witnessing the death of his first two sons, Judah was not about to give his third son to Tamar. As a Jewish woman, Tamar had the right to bear a son, a child who would be part of the Messianic line. This was an honor, but Judah sent her away. Tamar knew that Judah had no intention of giving her his third son. So Tamar devised a plan. She knew that Judah was going to Timnah to shear sheep. So she disguised herself as a prostitute. She waited alongside the road for Judah to pass by. And he did, and she seduced him. says something about the character of Judah. Judah was an easy mark for Satan, and Satan took full advantage of the opportunity. In payment for her services, Judah would send her a goat, but in the meantime, she asked for a pledge. So Judah gave her his seal and his staff. In the future, that would be an invaluable acquisition. When Judah tried to send the goat, he inquired about the temple prostitute, but this so-called prostitute was nowhere to be found. Tamar, however, was not gone from the picture. And here's where we see the weak character of Judah appear on the scene once again. About 3 months later, it was discovered that Tamar was pregnant, and Judah was the first to cast a stone. In his hypocrisy, he wanted her burned alive. But the seal and the staff that Judah gave her proved her innocence. When Tamar produced the staff and the seal, Judah could do nothing but acknowledge his sin. But what's interesting here about this story is the fact that God's hand was working behind the scenes. God worked the events in Tamar's life that resulted in Tamar having twins. And the messianic line continued through her. But during the birth, an interesting situation occurred that paralleled the birth of Jacob and Esau. After one twin's hand came out, the other made a breach and was born first. His name was Perez. The second twin was named Zerah. The messianic line continued through Perez. Look at Matthew 1, verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Note that through Judah, a pure line, a pure Jew, I should say, not a man with Canaanite genes, was the father of Perez. Now, if you read the rest of that passage, it takes us right to the birth of the Messiah. So what we see in Genesis 38 is God's hand at work behind the scenes, frustrating Satan's attempts to corrupt the messianic line. But we also see the fact that we're in a war. Now, that being the case, all believers are called on to do something. We're not called on to fight the devil. We're not called on to call the devil names, as we sometimes do in a fit of anger. Did I just give away something there? We are called on to take up and put on the full armor of God. It's this armor that enables God's people to stand firm in the face of enemy attacks. And I'm sure you well know there will be enemy attacks. But apart from the armor of God, God's people, like Judah, are easy targets for Satan. Therefore, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, and after having done everything, in fact, is the way that's written in the original, stand firm. Later on in this series, we're going to be taking a deeper look into this passage and discussing what the full armor of God is and how to put it on. But putting on this armor is our main objective. Our lives in this world are not our main objective. As sinners saved by God through Jesus Christ, living in enemy territory, our main objective is to stand firm against satanic attacks. Now, as we noted back at the beginning of the session, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Who will Satan devour? Those who do not have the ability to stand firm. The ability to stand firm comes only from taking up and putting on the full armor. The full armor from God. Now, that begins by doing what we're doing right now. Putting on the full armor of God has a direct connection to the Word of God. We'll get back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want your word, who consider your word to be a priority in their lives and are willing to give up something to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our God and our Savior, who gave his life for us at the cross. Through him, we have been given eternal life. Through him, we have the ability, we have been given the ability to walk in the light. Through him, we have been given the ability to grow in your word. And growing in your word is what Satan does not want us to do, Father. But we need your word. Please empower us to make your word a priority in our lives, to make putting on that full armor a priority in our lives, so that we have the strength to stand in the face of the enemy attacks. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. We pray in his name. Amen.